Well, I'm sure that all of you know about the tradition of providing a last meal for criminals on death row, yes? Kind of a change in subject there, wasn't it? Okay. Hang in there with me. I'm going someplace with this. A day or two before his or her execution, the prison provides a final, sometimes lavish meal for the condemned man or woman. For instance, up on the screen there is the last meal for Alan Lee Tiny Davis, who was executed by the state of Florida. He ordered lobster, shrimp, clams, fried potatoes, garlic bread, and A&W root beer for his last meal. Have you ever considered that your Lord and Savior had a similar experience? He had a last meal. He had a last supper. And I want you to think with me about that scene where Jesus ate his last meal with his disciples just a few hours before his execution on the cross. Guess who's coming to dinner? For several weeks leading up to this week, we've looked at stories in the Gospel of Luke that tell us of a time when Jesus had dinner with one or more people. Now, this week is the most important week of the year for followers of Jesus. And the passage that we want to read and think about together today happened on Thursday of this week, some 2,000 years ago. It was just a few hours before Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you'll quickly recognize the passage as the Last Supper, and also the first time that the Lord's Supper, communion, was observed. So let's turn in our Bibles just now and look at that passage again. If you have your own Bible, you can turn to it there. But if you don't have one, please pull out one of those blue pew Bibles. I would just encourage you at any and every opportunity to put your eyes on God's Word. So you follow along in your Bible. If you have it on your phone or your tablet, you're certainly welcome to find it and follow along there as well. I'm beginning in Luke chapter 22 at the 7th verse. Here's God's Word for today. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you out without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? No, they answered. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. And the disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That is enough, he replied. Well, we're not going to have time today to think about everything that happened at this dinner. But I do want to draw your attention to three great truths that emerge when Jesus had dinner with his disciples, this Last Supper. And here's the first one. I believe this story reveals that Jesus was a mighty commander and not a helpless victim. What happened to Jesus this week was indeed terrible. It was despicable. Yes, it was the worst injustice that ever happened anywhere to anyone at any time in human history. Absolutely. But while we recognize and we acknowledge that undeniable fact, let's never think of Jesus as being some sort of a helpless victim of evil people. This story of Jesus' dinner with his disciples describes someone who was actively involved and in charge of every aspect of what was happening to him then and there, and what was going to happen to him in the very near future, in just a matter of a few hours. But more than just being involved, Jesus was in charge. And I admit this morning that it's very hard for us to conceive of anyone being in charge of or somehow orchestrating his own arrest, his own torture, his own crucifixion, his own death, but that's really what Scripture tells us. I was able to find at least six pieces of evidence that Jesus was in fact a mighty commander and not a helpless victim in the verses that we just read a few minutes ago. First, Jesus planned his last Passover feast in advance. Now, that meal, as many of you know, commemorated God's deliverance of the Jewish people out of slavery in Egypt through the leadership of Moses. And during the Passover festival, all the lodging at that time in the city of Jerusalem was free. And you were supposed to eat the meal inside the city limits, so space was at a premium. And finding an appropriate room in advance was necessary. It required forethought and planning. And so apparently Jesus had reserved a spare room on the top of someone's home in the city of Jerusalem well before that Thursday. And apparently he had worked out with the room's owner in advance a way for his own disciples to recognize the host's servant. You see, carrying water was considered a woman's job in Jesus' day. So a man carrying a jug of water would have been unusual. You would have noticed that. And apparently then what we can discern is that Jesus wanted to hide the location of the Last Supper. He was being secretive about it. Well, why? Why? Well, precisely because Jesus knew what was about to happen. He knew he was being hunted down by the Jewish leaders. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew that he was going to be arrested. And having this last meal with his disciples was critically important to Jesus. Jesus was in charge. He was completely in control of the situation. Now, Jesus said in the passage that we read, "I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins." Why was Jesus eager? Because things needed to be said and done at that dinner that couldn't happen anywhere else. The Lord's Supper had to be introduced and observed for the first time. A key teaching was given on what it meant to be a great leader in the kingdom of God. Luke doesn't mention it in his account, but John tells us that it was at this dinner that Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And Jesus implies that something about this particular Passover feast strengthened him to face the immense suffering of the next 24 hours in his life. And after all, the Passover feast was richly symbolic and prophetic of what Jesus was going to do in the next 24 hours. So let me ask you, does that sound like a helpless victim to you? Jesus was a mighty commander. Second, I want you to notice that Jesus knew full well that he would die, and why. He says of himself right here, "For it has been determined that the Son of Man must die." And he took that Passover bread and wine and he made them symbols of his broken body and his poured out blood. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute. But does it sound to you as if Jesus is just a helpless victim? No. Jesus was and is a mighty commander in all that happened to him in that final week of his life. Third, I want you to notice here that Jesus knew he would be betrayed. Was no surprise. He says right here, "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table, for it has been determined that the Son of Man must die, but woe to that man who betrays him." And we know that Jesus was loved and honored by many of the common people, but he was hated by most of the Jewish religious leaders. And they were looking for an opportunity to arrest him secretly when he wasn't surrounded by hundreds of supporters who would object to his arrest. And one of his own disciples, you know the story, Judas Iscariot, decided to conspire with those leaders. And it was his job to discern just the right opportunity to lead them to Jesus and take him into custody by surprise. And of course, Jesus didn't condone what Judas was about to do, but he recognized that he himself was not a victim. Jesus acknowledged that his death was God's plan. So even Judas's betrayal somehow fit into God's purposes in some mysterious way. So I ask you, does that sound like a helpless victim to you? No. Jesus was a mighty commander. Fourth, Jesus knew he would be denied, didn't he? That didn't catch him by surprise. He said, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." And Peter objected, he remonstrated, but Jesus was just supernaturally and incredibly precise about what Peter was going to do in just a few hours. And Jesus was so prepared for that event that he even told Peter he'd been praying for him. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. It's as if Jesus says to Peter here, Peter, you're going to fail and you're going to fail badly. But I've been praying for you that your faith is not destroyed by what you're going to do later tonight. And when you've repented, you're going to be very useful to me by spiritually strengthening other people who have failed me. Does that sound like a helpless victim to you? No, Jesus was and is a mighty commander. Fifth, notice that here that Jesus invited his followers to share his future victory. What does he say? Now I confer on you the royal authority my Father conferred on me so that you can eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and be strengthened as you take up responsibilities among the congregations of God's people. Jesus is less than 24 hours away from the most humiliating, humbling execution ever devised by the human mind. But here, he was acting like a king, talking about an incredible victory banquet in the future, telling his disciples that they were going to have positions of authority and responsibility in his future kingdom that was coming just around the corner. Does that sound like a helpless victim to you? Jesus was a mighty commander. Finally, Jesus invited his followers in this passage to get prepared for what was about to happen. For it's time, he says, for the time has come for this prophecy about me to be fulfilled. Yes, everything written about me by the prophets will come true. He was telling them that they were all standing on the fulfillment threshold of all the Old Testament prophecies that referred to Jesus. It was all about to break loose and finally happen. And clearly every detail of the next 72 hours was foreordained by God, foreknown by Jesus. So I have to ask you, does this sound like Jesus was just some sort of helpless victim? Didn't know what was going to happen to him? Doesn't it sound like he was a mighty commander instead? Well, here's a second great truth that emerged when Jesus had dinner with his disciples. Jesus' death was an intentional substitution, not a terrible mistake. An intentional substitution, not a terrible mistake. Now, of course, folks, of course, Jesus' death was a travesty of justice. Of course, it was the greatest crime ever committed in history. Of course, the cross was cruel and inhumane beyond words, all that and more. But don't ever call Jesus' death a mistake. Don't call it an error. Don't say it should never have happened. Don't suggest it was some sort of an accident or blunder. The entire message of the Bible and what we read today underlines this fact that Jesus' death paid my sin's penalty and your sin's penalty. You know, there's many theories of why Jesus died and what it did for you and what it didn't do for you and me, but never forget that at its core, it was all about substitution. Don't hurry through Jesus' words at that first observance of the Lord's Supper. Listen to what Jesus said. Linger there. Take it in. Look at it again with me. He, meaning Jesus, took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. And then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples saying, "This is my body," say it with me, "which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood," say it with me, "which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." Back in 2008, November 26th was the exact date, a gang of terrorists stormed the Taj Mahal Palace Hotel in Mumbai, India. Maybe you remember that attack. And after the carnage had left 200 people dead, a reporter interviewed a guest who had been at the hotel for dinner that night. And the guest described how he and his friends were eating dinner when all of a sudden they began to hear gunshots. And someone grabbed him and pulled him underneath the table where they were eating. And the assassins came striding right into that restaurant, shooting at will, until everyone, or so they thought, had been killed in that restaurant. And miraculously, this man survived. And when the interviewer asked the guest how he lived with everybody else at that table being killed, this is what he said: "I suppose because I was covered in someone else's blood, and they took me for dead. I suppose because I was covered in someone else's blood, and they took me for dead." My friends, because Jesus paid the penalty for your sin and for mine, because we are covered in the blood of his sacrifice, that's how we have a relationship with God. That's how we have eternal life. The Bible says from start to finish that sin pays a wage, death. And God cannot and he will not just overlook your sin and mine, pretend that it doesn't exist. Before the universe was ever created, God decreed that your sin and my sin deserve the penalty of death. But God was willing to provide a substitute, himself, in the person of his son, Jesus. And at the Last Supper, at this final meal with his disciples, Jesus was saying, "By my life and by my death, I've made possible a new relationship between you and God. Yes, you are sinners. Yes, you do deserve eternal damnation in the eyes of an absolutely holy God. All that is true. But because I died for you, my Father is no longer your enemy, but your friend. No longer your judge, but your Father." And Jesus' death was intentionally orchestrated by God the Father. It was an act of substitution from beginning to end. It cost Jesus' life to restore that broken and lost relationship between you and me. Here's another way to put it. Jesus' death fulfilled God's plan. And folks, this is everywhere in the Bible. I just wanted to throw a little scripture at you where you can just find it all over, though. Listen to this. "For God presented Jesus as the" what? "The sacrifice for sin." People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Substitution. That's what this week is all about. How about this scripture from God's word? "Jesus gave his life for our sins, just as God our Father planned, in order to rescue us from this evil world in which we live." Substitution. That's what this week is all about. Once more, the Bible says, "When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing." Substitution. That's what the week's all about. And Jesus was saying that the next 24 hours in his life were not some sort of an unplanned disaster that was contrary to God's purposes. The cross wasn't some kind of devastating defeat for Jesus and his followers, nor was Jesus' death some kind of a satanic victory, although the devil probably thought it was at the time. Instead, it was an event that completely fulfilled his Father's mission. And what the devil and evil people intended for absolute evil, God successfully turned into absolute good. Now, if all that's true, and it is, then here's a third thought. Jesus' death enriched, gave meaning to his resurrection. What does that mean? Here's something I want you to get today. Don't be in such a rush to celebrate the resurrection that you overlook the significance and the importance of the death of Jesus. Don't bypass Good Friday on your way to Easter Sunday. His death is the basis, it's the content of your salvation and mine. And again, folks, that's why I want to encourage you as your pastor, your friend, your brother in Christ, not to miss the Good Friday service this Friday at 7 o'clock. And I commend that service to you for greater reasons than just to boost attendance. You need to come for the same reason that you value partaking of communion regularly. It's good for your soul. It will impart spiritual value to your life. It's appropriate and necessary for every disciple of Jesus to think long and hard about the death of Jesus and just to linger and be there. Years ago, there was a big Vietnam War veterans parade in Chicago. And part of the commemoration was a mobile version of the Vietnam Wall. How many of you have seen the Vietnam War Memorial in Washington, D.C.? It's a very powerful memorial. And there is a mobile version of it. And like the original, it bears the names of all the soldiers who died in Vietnam. And so anyway, at this particular Chicago parade, one newscaster asked a veteran why he had come all the way to Chicago to visit this memorial and to participate in the parade. That's a picture, by the way, of the mobile version. And the soldier looked straight into the face of that reporter, and with tears flowing down his face, he said, "Because of this man right here." And as the soldier talked, he was pointing to the name of a friend that was etched on the wall. And he traced the letter of his friend's name in the wall, and he continued. He said, "This man right here gave his life for me. He gave his life for me." And as the news clip ended, the sobbing soldier let the tears just flow as he stood there, tracing the name of his friend with his finger over and over again. It was hard for that man to get his heart and mind around the sacrifice of his friend. So he kept just retracing the story. And folks, we have the same situation. There is, of course, someone who gave his life for you and gave his life for me. And I don't want to grow dull to that fact that Jesus died for me. But it can happen. And so if you're going to appreciate Easter, you need to experience Good Friday. You need to linger at the cross before you walk up to the empty tomb. You need to feel the weight of Jesus' death before you jump with joy at his resurrection. Now, I see a final great truth emerging when Jesus had dinner with his disciples. Here it is. Jesus is my intercessor, not my prosecutor. Jesus is my intercessor, not my prosecutor. We need to hear again what Jesus said to Peter at this dinner. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat, but I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers." You know, I used to think that this was something that Jesus said just to Simon Peter. But it says right there, Satan has asked to sift each of you. He was talking to all the disciples. Yes, to Peter, but all of them. Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat. Meaning he was talking to all the disciples. And yes, it's true, folks. Peter will carry throughout eternity the scar of having denied Jesus. But you know something? It was a bad night for the rest of the disciples. The fact is that they all abandoned Jesus in one way or another. They all failed. They all denied him. They all blew it. But you and I know the rest of the story, don't we? We know that those same flawed, failed men, including Peter, what happened to them after the resurrection when the Holy Spirit came and how the Holy Spirit used them to start the first church. And we know how they and others spread the good news about Jesus and made disciples everywhere they went. And many of them ended up dying for their faith as martyrs. And we are products 2,000 years later of their faithfulness and their commitment to Jesus. So what do we learn from this story? This portion of the story. We learn that God gave the devil the power to discover and exploit Peter's weaknesses, to pit his old sinful nature against his new godly nature. That's what Jesus meant by being sifted like wheat. But even while God allowed Peter to be sifted, Jesus was praying for Peter. What did he pray? Have you ever asked yourself that? Well, he didn't pray that Peter wouldn't deny him after all. I mean, Jesus already knew Peter was going to fail, right? No, Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would recover, that his faith would not be completely destroyed. And even though Jesus knew so well that Peter was going to fail and fall, he prayed that Peter would not fall away. There's a difference between falling and falling away. And the one who had every right to condemn Peter and prosecute Peter and accuse Peter and cut him off totally and forever instead interceded on Peter's behalf. And God answered that prayer. Peter was spiritually broken after his denial of Jesus, but he repented and God restored him. So what does that mean for you and me? Well, I believe it means this: because of Jesus, my failures are not final, and neither are yours. You see, God allows the devil to shake your life and mine too, doesn't he? Why does God allow that? So that both God and we can see the difference in our own lives between the real and the artificial, the genuine and the fake, the good spiritual stuff that should be kept and the bad stuff that needs to be thrown away. But even while God allows us to be sifted, even before, during, and after we fail, Jesus prays for us. He prays that your faith and my faith will recover, that our faith will not be completely destroyed. He knows that we're going to fall. He's praying that we will not fall away. He intercedes on our behalf before his Father's throne, the one who has every right to condemn us and accuse us and prosecute us and cut us off totally and forever. Instead, what does he do? He intercedes on your behalf and mine. Does the Bible say that? Yes. Who then will condemn us? No one, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is sitting in the place of honors of God's right hand, doing what? Pleading for us. Intercession. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to do what? Intercede with God on their behalf. There's a story told about a mother who came to Napoleon, the great French emperor, on behalf of her son who was about to be executed. Her son. And the mother asked Napoleon to issue a pardon to her son. But he pointed out that it was the man's second offense and justice demanded death. Here's what she said. She said, "I don't ask for justice, emperor. I plead for mercy." And Napoleon objected. He said, "But your son doesn't deserve mercy." "Sir," the mother replied, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask." That young man was pardoned. And Jesus knows, folks, we don't need justice. We need mercy. We are in desperate need of mercy. And he stands before his Father's throne on your behalf and mine, the great eternal intercessor. Here's something else. to think about as we close. Because of Jesus, my failures are not only not final, they're not worthless. They're not worthless. God redeemed Peter's failure. He became the leader that Jesus wanted and needed him to be. He now had the capacity to strengthen his fellow disciples who also had abandoned Jesus rather than treating them arrogantly and unmercifully. Peter could now join the ranks of those who loved Jesus much because they had been forgiven much. You know, the Bible is full. The Bible is full of people who failed God and then who gave that failure back to God and then went on to be used by God in powerful, incredible ways. And my friend, if you will give your failures to the Lord, if you'll confess them, forsake them, renounce them, turn away from them, they will not be worthless. God will give you sympathy, empathy, compassion, understanding for others who have failed. Here's what God can do with failure, yours and mine. He can redeem it. He can bring something eternally good out of it. And you too can join the ranks of those who love Jesus much because we have been forgiven so very much. There's a great little story I love about a little boy who accidentally, kind of on purpose, killed his grandmother's pet duck. He was out in the backyard, and he was playing with a slingshot. And he was trying to hit the duck. He didn't want to kill it. But his aim was a little better than his judgment. And he killed that duck. And as soon as he had done it, he realized what he had done. And he buried that duck in the backyard. And he didn't think that anybody had seen his foul deed, pun fully intended. Some of you are a little trying to catch up there. Foul deed. Okay, it's still early, I guess. He didn't think anybody had seen this happen. But someone had, his sister. And she now had leverage. And she was eager to use it. So every time it was her turn to wash the dishes, take out the garbage, wash the car, she'd find her way to her brother's side and just kind of whisper to him, "Remember the duck. Remember the duck." And this went on for a while until, poor kid, he was exhausted. And like most things like this, after a while, it just kind of runs its course. So he finally decided to go and confess what he had done to his grandmother. And so with great fear, he went to her and confessed that he had killed her pet duck. And much to his surprise, she thanked him and hugged him. And she said, "Honey, I want you to know something. I saw it happen. I was standing at the kitchen sink looking out the window when you killed my duck. And I forgave you then. But I was just waiting to see how long you were going to let your sister blackmail you before you came to me." I wonder how many of us this morning, all we hear is the voice of the devil accusing us, prosecuting us, condemning us. Can you hear him? "You are such a failure. You are so worthless. God could never have anything to do with you." And you listen to that day after day after day. And I wonder when you're going to stand up to him. And you're going to realize that that's not the voice of Jesus. Jesus is not your prosecutor. Jesus is your intercessor. And if you will bring failure to God, and you'll confess it and renounce it and give it to Him, He will fix you and heal you and restore you and forgive you and put you to use in His kingdom for His glory. And that's what this week is all about. Let's pray. Lord, here we are on the threshold of the most important week for people who love Jesus. This week is what our faith is all about. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look at what happened again when you had your last meal with your disciples. Thank you that you are a mighty commander, not a helpless victim. Thank you that your death was not some kind of a terrible mistake. Yes, it was terrible, but it was not a mistake. It was an intentional act of substitution. And thank you, Lord, thank you that you are our intercessor and not our prosecutor. Thank you, Lord, for what that week meant back then. It changed the course of human history. It changed our lives forever. And Father, we want to live out the implications of what happened so many years ago. We want to live in the power of your Spirit, following as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, as we move into this great week, help us to keep these thoughts close to our heart. Help us to apply what we've heard today as we walk out this week before you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.